One of the great joys of life is being able to witness pure and true excellence in action. It doesn't necessarily matter what the activity is that you're watching. It could be carpentry or cooking. But whatever it is, all of us can appreciate the moments when a lifetime of dedication to a craft comes together to produce something truly extraordinary. I remember the only time I watched Brett Favre play football live. I'm not a person who knows a lot about sports at the time. I really didn't have a great deal of interest other than to see the spectacle that is the NFL in action. I was a young teenage boy. But even as a young, cynical teenage boy, I still remember the silence in the stadium. When at the fourth quarter, with a close score and the clock ticking down, Brett Favre threw a legendary pass. In my memory, it almost seemed like he threw the football across the entire field. Nobody talked as everyone watched, as his receiver effortlessly cradled that ball and ran it in for the touchdown. Friends, I don't know a whole lot about football, but even a newbie like me can recognize when I'm in the presence of excellence. Of course, an obvious question that we all can ask someone like Brett Favre, after his successful sports career, was it worth it? Was it worth the restrictive diets? Was it worth the rigorous training? Was it worth the endless drills and long hours traveling? Was it worth all of it? Did the highs of your career make up for the injuries you'll have to be dealing with for the rest of your life? What are the things in life worth pursuing with everything you got? Worth pursuing with excellence. What are the things that you in this room right now are sacrificing so much to attain? And when you finally get it, do you think it would have been worth it? In our passage today, the Apostle Paul is desperately trying to convince the Christians in Corinth that the goal of the Christian life is worth everything. That the reward of heaven is worth the sacrifices we make today. That it is worthwhile to live for Christ with excellence. In short, the argument that Paul is making here is just this. In light of Christ, Christians give their all to gain it all. In light of Christ, Christians give their all to gain it all. The outline for this passage is simple. In verses 24 through 25, Paul instructs the Corinthians to run for the prize. To run for the prize. But surprisingly, in verses 26 and 27, Paul, using himself as an example, then instructs them to run for their lives. For their lives. Let me read to you the first half of the passage again, as we look closely at what Paul means here, to run for the prize of the Christian life. Look with me and starting at verse 24 again. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. During this time, the city of Corinth would have been hosting the biennial Isthmian Games. Next to the Olympics, this was the most popular sporting event of the time. Athletes would undergo rigorous, extensive training to ensure that they were at their peak. And if you worked hard enough and performed well enough, you may be one of the very few competitors to walk away with your very own Isthmian victor's crown from the game. But the interesting thing about this crown is that they were made literally out of branches and leaves. It was pretty, it was ornate, it was beautifully arranged. But over time, you can imagine, this ornate crown which these athletes had worked so hard for would one day eventually wither, fade, break, pass away. This is what Paul is highlighting here in 1 Corinthians 9, starting in verse 25. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. These athletes sacrificed so much to win this prize. They went without food. They went without comfort. They broke down their bodies and built them back up again to ensure they could do their absolute best. They gave it all for that crown. A crown that would one day wither and fade. According to Paul, if they were willing to give their all for a crown that would one day wither and fade, how much more should you and I be willing to give to attain a crown that will never fade? Friends, even if you are not a Christian here today, all of us know what it is like to strive after a goal, to pursue something with everything you got. Maybe some of you today are putting in the work to gain that prestigious promotion at your company. Some of you are striving for the next diploma, that next academic achievement, that next title in your name. I'm not saying these things are bad to go after. I'm just saying, let's all be realistic here. Degrees aren't as valuable as they used to be. Sooner or later, you too will need to step down from your job and someone else will take your place. Even if you manage to be that special kind of person who really left their mark on the world, what good is all the acclaim of the world when you yourself pass away? But for Christians, for those who trust in Christ, Paul says that you and I are striving after a different kind of goal. We've got our eyes set on a higher kind of prize. In the words of 1 Peter 1:4, the goal of the Christian life is to attain an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled. Friends, we're aiming for an eternity with God Himself. That's what we're going after with everything that we've got. And brothers and sisters, if that's the goal, if heaven's the goal, infinite, incomprehensible joy in the love of God forever, then there is no sacrifice that we can make in this life that really is too great. No measure of discipline that is too radical if that's what we're going for. That's the kind of glory that is worth giving your all for. Friends, I want to impress this on your heart this morning as deeply as I can. Some of you are counting the cost of putting sin to death in your life. Some of you are contemplating the fallout of having that difficult gospel conversation with a loved one. Some of you are starting to feel just a little weary in your efforts to take up your cross, follow Christ, one day after another. Some of you today maybe are even counting the cost of what it would mean for you today, right now, to turn from your sins and trust in Christ. And my job this morning is to press you to believe that the good news of Christ is the kind of news that's worth giving your all for. When this life is wrapped up and you and I stand before God to give an account of our lives before Him, no one is going to think, man, I wish I had a little more time with that pet sin. I wish I spent a little more time watching that show that I put away from my life. No one is going to think, man, I wish I hadn't told so-and-so about the gospel. No one's going to walk away thinking, I really shouldn't have given Jesus as much as I did. No, when you and I are there with Jesus in heaven, seeing Him face to face, and we hear Him say, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joys of my kingdom. Friends, the only thing you and I will be thinking is that it was worth it all. The only things you and I will be thinking on that day is, why didn't we give more? To hear Jesus say that to us. It was worth it to die to ourselves today that we might live with Christ forever. It was worth it to ensure that our brothers and sisters would also be with us in paradise. Friends, even if trusting in Christ today, following Him, brings you a lifetime of persecution and tribulation, it still will have been worth it when you're sitting with God in eternity, knowing that He is pleased with you forever. Friends, the Christian life is worth it. The goal that we are going for is worth it. If that's what we get, and we get that forever, that's the kind of goal that is worth going all out for. And that's a great reason that Paul gives us here for running the race as best as we can. Running the race to win the prize. But it's not the only reason Paul gives for running. As we see in verses 26 and 27, Paul also admonishes Christians to not just run for the prize, but also to run for their lives. Look with me here at verses 26 and 27. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Question, what does Paul mean here when he says that I myself might be disqualified? Some scholars would say that what Paul is saying here is he's worried about being disqualified in some sort of ministerial sense. That he does something that compromises his character and he loses credibility with the people that he's trying to evangelize for Christ. That's probably part of what's going on here. That fits into some of the context of what's going on. I don't think that's the main thing that Paul is trying to say here, though. If you take a look at what Paul is about to discuss in chapter 10, scan through it really quickly, you'll realize what Paul's really referring to here is apostasy. Being disqualified from the benefits of eternal life itself. It's the idea that some people start off the Christian life well, but for one reason or another, they don't finish it. This is consistent with the way Paul uses this word throughout his writings. In 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul writes, examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith? Test yourself. Or do you not realize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless, indeed, you fail to meet the test. The word for failing to meet the test there is the same word that Paul uses here for disqualify. This is also what Paul's getting at in verse 24 when he says that not all who run the race get the prize in the end. At the top of verse 24, Paul isn't saying that you and I are competing with one another to try to get ahead in the kingdom of God. That's not the point. No, the idea there is that there are some who start the race, who start to run the Christian life, but they don't finish it. And Paul doesn't want that to be you. He wants you to be someone who finishes it and gains the prize. Now, think with me. Think about the rhetorical strategy that Paul is using here. This is Paul. This is the greatest missionary of all time. This is the guy who wrote our New Testament. If anybody ought to be confident in their Christian faith, it should be Paul. If anybody should be a surefire guarantee that they are going to make it to heaven, it should be him. But Paul says here, in verse 27, I discipline myself daily. I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. That's a crazy thing for someone of Paul's stature to be saying. And if Paul needed to be regimented, disciplined, to keep himself from being disqualified from eternal life, surely you and I need to be disciplined, regimented, in order to keep ourselves from being disqualified from eternal life as well. Now, of course, this raises questions. We just spent the last couple of weeks talking about justification by grace through faith. See, are you suddenly going back on that, teaching some sort of works righteousness here? That we somehow earn our place in heaven by what we do now on earth? Absolutely not. I love the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone. I rely on that. That's the foundation of my faith. I believe that Jesus saves us from first to last. If my salvation is contingent on my ability to keep myself, it's not going to work out okay. I believe these truths because Paul himself teaches these truths. But let's be consistent with Paul here. You and I need to wrestle with the fact that the same Paul who teaches us that Jesus washes away our sexual immorality in 1 Corinthians 6:11 also says that we need to flee sexual immorality in 1 Corinthians 6:18. The same Paul who proclaims that God alone is responsible for our salvation in 1 Corinthians 1 is the same Paul who warns us of falling away from Christ in 1 Corinthians 10. And this is somewhat counterintuitive to us, the logic of Paul here. But in his thinking, since Jesus definitely saves us, we ought to pursue his salvation with everything we got. Since Jesus perfectly ran the race of the Christian life on our behalf, we ought to, in response, run the race with everything we got. That's the logic of Paul. If God is going to keep us till the end, then we ought to strive to persevere to the very end with everything we got, knowing that God keeps his promises. And I'm going to be honest. I don't really know how to put all that together logically. But that's how Paul talks. By contrast, Paul is also very clear. If you are not pursuing Christ with everything you got, that's an indication you may not know Christ as well as you think you do. Jesus himself warns there will be some in this life who seem to love God, seem to get started in the Christian race well, but whose love for Christ is choked out by their affections for the things of this world. Jesus talks about this in Matthew 13. The same Jesus that says in John 6, all that comes to me, I will never cast away. I will hold on to all that the Father gives me until I bring them home to be with him, is the same Jesus that warns in Matthew 5, there will be some that say on the last day, Lord, Lord, did we not do all these things in your name? And he'll say to them, I never knew you. Brothers and sisters, you cannot be sure of your salvation today simply because you went up for an altar call one time in your life. Simply because you prayed a prayer at some point for your salvation. The mark of a true Christian consistently throughout the Bible is, do you trust in Christ today? Are you following Christ today? I am not saying that Christians never struggle with sin. I am not saying that there are not seasons in a Christian's life where they are in backsliding for a long period of time. But I am saying that you look rather suspect if you say that you love Christ, but you can comfortably live in rebellion against him and his kingdom. This is why sin is so dangerous. It has this effect of looking innocent while it's slowly leading you further and further away from Christ and his kingdom. And if you can live comfortably in your sin, Paul's pretty clear, you ought not presume that you're saved. This is why Paul warns here in verses 26 and 27. Christians are not only running for the prize, in some sense, they're running for their lives. They're running from danger. This is why someone as esteemed, as mature as the Apostle Paul himself still found it necessary to buffet his body daily to ensure that he is following Christ with everything he's got. Paul, if you look at his life in the book of Acts, regularly evangelized on the Sabbath and regularly gathered with the saints on Sundays. Paul commanded in Thessalonians that all the saints be praying without ceasing. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. My King James is messing me up a little bit here. But the point is clear, right? Do your best. Go after the Christian life with everything you got. This is why Paul encourages the church in Rome, in Romans 13:14, make no provisions for the flesh. Go all out. Do your best. Fight sin. Don't let it have a place in your life. Paul encourages believers to follow his example. Fix your eyes on the goal of heaven and give it all you got to go after Christ with everything. Because in this race of the Christian life, there is such a thing as failure. And failure is something we should be afraid of. So what do we do when we find ourselves sitting comfortably with our sins? What's the antidote to indifference to Christ and the things of God? Is it simply just to fix it, do better, stop it? I think if we really want to get to the heart of the matter, we need to return to the source. We need to remember why we wanted to run the race of the Christian life to begin with. I may not logically be able to explain how exactly the Christian life works. But what I can say is that when I look at Jesus, when I hear the gospel preached again, when I remember what we're all doing here, I know for a fact that the Christian life is the kind of life that I want to live. There was a story I heard once of a slave who was being sold off in the market. Understandably, he was angry, he was upset, he was vitriolic. He hated the men who put him in these circumstances. One day, a rich man came and saw the slave, and he decided to buy the slave. He called over the merchants. He paid a hefty fine for the man's life, and he brought the key over to release him from his chains, and the slave snarled at his new master. He told him, you just need to know right now, I will never be okay serving you. I will never be okay simply doing what you command. I will be fighting you for all my life, trying to get away. I will do everything I can to make your life miserable. The rich man didn't even flinch. He simply took the man's chains off him and told him, I didn't buy you to enslave you. I bought you to set you free. The newly freed man looked at this redeemer, looked at the man who saved his life, who freed him from his chains, and he said to his liberator, I'll serve you for the rest of my life. Now, I know that's not a perfect illustration. There are issues. But when I think about Jesus, when I think about what he's actually done to save me, to set me free from sin, when I think about the fact that Jesus looked on me in love, died to pay the price that I couldn't pay on my own, rose again and has ascended into heaven, right now preparing a place so that I can be with him, my heart screams, I'll serve that king for the rest of my life. I'll serve that master for the rest of my life. No shame. No regrets. Friends, if that's who Jesus is, then that's the kind of God that's worth going all out for. That's the kind of God that's worth getting a little radical to pursue with all your might. As a matter of fact, if you claim to know Jesus and it doesn't make sense to you to give your life to him, to sacrifice a couple things in your life, to get uncomfortable so that you can get closer to him, I kind of wonder if you and I know the same Jesus, man. Jesus is the kind of God that's worth clinging to, that's worth going to church every Sunday to be reminded of, to be clarified of who he is and what he's done for us. He's worth giving up a few comforts so that we can better cling on to him. He's worth loving with every aspect of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. He's the kind of God that's worth pursuing with excellence. And if giving up some things in this life, getting uncomfortable so that I can be with Jesus forever, if that's the price, then that's the price that I just got to pay. It's not really a choice anymore. The Apostle Paul is honestly kind of amazing here when you look at 1 Corinthians 9. Paul takes this logic of who Jesus is and the worthwhileness of celebrating him and living your life out for him. And he pushes it even further. In the full context of 1 Corinthians 9, Paul's not simply concerned that he see Jesus. He's concerned that the church in Corinth also see Jesus with him. Paul argues that if there is anything he needs to give up so that the people around him can get to Jesus, can get close to him, can be there with him in heaven, then he would gladly give those things up so that they could get there. Paul gets crazy. He gets in verse 15, Paul says, man, if you paying me keeps you from seeing Jesus, don't pay me. That's wild. Friends, do you have that kind of attitude towards your brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you have that kind of attitude about Jesus? Would you be willing to kill sin in your life if it meant that your loved ones could better see Christ in you, had a better chance of knowing Jesus for themselves? Would you be willing to give up your rights if it meant that other brothers and sisters in the church could walk closer to Jesus because of it? Would you be willing to give up your right to drink if a brother who struggles with drunkenness can walk closer to Jesus because of your sacrifice? Maybe some of you are called to do something a little radical for Christ. Give up your job so you can go into missions full time for Jesus, telling other people about him. I don't know. I'm not sure. I can't tell you what to do, what Jesus wants for your life. All I know is that the Jesus we serve is the Jesus who gave up all of his rights so that you could be with him, so that he could bring us closer to him. And if he's our goal, if he's what we're running after, if he's the aim of our life, then there's nothing too much he could ask of us. Friends, I don't know what kind of goals you're going for these days, but I think we all should reflect on the words of missionary C.T. Studd in his poem. Only one life, yes, only one. Now let me say, thy will be done. And when at last I'll hear the call, I'll know, I'll say, 'twas worth it all. Only one life will soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Let's pray. Father God, I want to be the person who sees you clearly, who knows the value of your glory, who knows that you are worth infinitely more than anything this world has to offer, God. And I want that for our church, too, that we would see that we would believe that. If there's someone here that's double-minded, wondering whether or not it's worth going after you with everything they got, I pray that you would persuade them that the beauty of Christ's gospel would break through to their hearts, that they'd be able to see that Jesus is worth it all, and they'd strive after him with everything they got. Break through our hearts, Lord. Pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.